That was an awesome song. Thank you, worship team. That was great. You know, it's just amazing when you think those words were written 1,600 years ago. Our ancient brothers, they definitely knew their stuff. But good morning, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. The title of this is The Ransomed. And once you are at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we just thank you this morning, Lord, just that you've allowed us to come together and worship you, that you have redeemed us, Lord, that we who are not worthy of redemption, still you came down, Jesus, and redeemed us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, and we pray, God, the Holy Spirit, that you would be with us and illuminate the text, give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and ears to hear, Lord. And we just pray that you'd remove anything of me that's in this, Lord, and just have it be your word going forth to your people. May we be convicted where we need to be convicted, and may we be encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And Lord, we just pray these things to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Why people do things is often more important than what they do. And I'll give you an example. In the Army today, when soldiers are doing their PT, when they're doing their physical training, what we do is we're forced to line up in multiple rows, which are called ranks, right? And then we have to get two arm distances away from the person to our left and our right. So my arms would be out, their arms would be out, we'd be two arm lengths away from each other. Then you would turn and do the same thing so that you're two arm distance lengths away from the person in front of and behind you. And what this does is this gives you plenty of space to do your stretches, to do your push-ups, and to do your exercises. It all makes sense, right? But then they have us do something that might not make sense. If you're on an even row or an even rank, they tell you to uncover. You take a nice large step to the left, and now you're standing in the gap of the people who are in front of you. You're still two arm lengths behind them, but you're in that gap. You don't need to do that. You got plenty of room with the two arm lengths that would have already been there. So why do that? And my guess is there have been many privates out there who have pondered this and probably been annoyed about it, especially when they don't step right and they get push-ups and all that. They're probably thinking, why do we got to do this anyway? Well, it turns out there's a reason. And although the reason is not as relevant today, it was very relevant during the American Revolution when this practice was adopted. Sure, you guys have all seen the movies where in warfare back then, a bunch of people stand shoulder to shoulder and take turns shooting each other, right? That was just the unquestioned rule of warfare back then, and it unnecessarily got a lot of people killed. So the Americans decide to innovate things a little bit. Instead of standing shoulder to shoulder, our ranks would get two arm lengths apart. And so now you had about 6 feet of air in between each soldier. So when the British are firing their bullets, half of them are just going through the air and missing their target, right? And so we're pretty smart about it. Okay, but it might look like, well, we only, you know, even though we're taking half the bullets, we're only firing half our rounds. Not true. Our front rank would fire, then the second rank uncovers into the gap, fires, and then steps back. So not only are we taking half the hits, but we're still able to send out the same amount of output. It was very innovative, very smart. It annoyed the British, and it helped us win the war. Okay? And so when it comes down to it, knowing why they did it, they probably had no problem doing this uncover thing because it made sense. It kept them alive. Okay, now, why, or what is my point with this? Why did I even bring up this example? Well, it's rather simple. Knowing why to do something is sometimes more important than knowing what to do. Both are important, but if people are just doing stuff and they don't know why, they lack the motivation often to get it done. Now, Peter, in our text this morning, is going to give us the motivation for our obedience. See, in the last sermon that I preached from 1 Peter, we hit verses 13 through 17, which consisted of a lot of commands, and in fact, three commands that were given. And now he moves into this next text where he's giving us the motivation to obey those commands, specifically to obey the third command, the command that was in verse 17. And I'll come back to that a little later to remind us of the context. Okay? And the point of all of it is that our redemption by our great Savior should motivate us to live a life that honors God. So if we were to boil this text down to one main point, it's this. Peter shows how great our redemption is with four prepositions so that we would be motivated to live obediently to God. Now, there's going to be a little bit of grammar in this, but not a lot. But yeah, Peter shows how great our redemption is with four prepositions. You remember prepositions from grammar school: in, out, up, down, with, from, by, all those. OK, so he's going to use four of those to show us how great our redemption is. And the point is that we would live obediently to God. Now, what are those four prepositions? Well, Peter's going to show us what we're redeemed from. He's then going to show us what we're redeemed with. Then who we're redeemed by. And then finally, what we are redeemed for. I had five fingers up. But anyway, so he's going to show us what we're redeemed from, what we're redeemed with, who we are redeemed by, and what we are redeemed for. All right. And that's how the text is going to be divided. And ultimately, Christians should be so overwhelmed by the lengths that our Savior went to save us that we would live obediently to him. You know, we always preach here that true saving faith will always be accompanied by holy living. But we want to make it clear also that holy living is only in light of the gift of salvation. Holy living cannot earn salvation. Instead, it is the product of it. It is produced by it. So with that, we could begin. Now, we often praise our Lord Jesus Christ for being our Savior. We sing songs to this effect, and we should, for he certainly is our Savior. He has saved us from the power and destruction of sin. But there's another side to it. The New Testament scholar Simon Kistemacher points out that as important of a word, or as important as the term Savior is, the word Redeemer deserves more prominence. And it makes sense. The word Savior tells us that he saved us from sin and its consequence. But the word Redeemer tells us how he did it. The word Redeemer tells us that there was a cost, that there was a huge cost, a cost that we can never truly comprehend. In fact, the Puritan, Thomas Watson, great Puritan from a few hundred years ago, he spoke of redemption as such. He wrote that great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. Now, I want you to think about that. When you look at how big the universe is, supposedly 20 billion light years across, and you have a trillion billion galaxies, making that all was easier for God than redeeming any sinners. And we got to keep that in our mind. It was a great cost to save us. And so redemption is the main point of the passage this morning. Look at verse 18 really quickly, just so I could show that redemption is the main part. And then I want to talk about it a little bit before we get into the text. In verse 18, Peter starts off saying, knowing that you were ransomed, that's the key word, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Okay, so the key word's ransomed, and in the Greek it could be translated either as redeemed or ransomed. Both generally mean the same thing. Now, I like the ESV's choice of ransom here because our culture, I believe, would be more confused by redeem, because the concept of redemption is it doesn't exist for us anymore, because redemption is tied to slavery. Our culture abolished slavery 148 years ago. And so we have little use for the concept of redemption. We don't really understand it, since emancipation is always tied with redemption. Today, when we talk about redeeming something, we're talking about our Black Friday rebates from Best Buy, right? Or when we're talking about redeeming something, we see a movie where a guy who was bad now becomes good and somehow redeemed himself. Well, that is the farthest thing from the biblical concept and in a biblical context. First, you can't redeem yourself. It's impossible. In the ancient world, if you needed redemption, it is because you were a slave. And so Peter is using rich terminology for people in the first century. The Roman Empire was notorious for its slave trade. Up to about 5 million people at any given time in the first century were slaves in the Roman Empire, which is about 20% of the population. So it was good business for the Roman economy. And the only way that you could be redeemed from slavery was if somebody paid your redemption price or your ransom price. Same thing. If you were in debt slavery, it means you ran up a debt that you couldn't pay, and so you're in slavery. Your only way to be free is if somebody paid your debt for you. Or let's say you were a slave because you were captured in war and sold into slavery. The only way you could be freed is if somebody paid the going rate for a slave of your caliber. Okay? And so that's typically the way that it worked. So about 1 out of 5 people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and they were pretty much helpless to change their condition and position within the empire. Now, I don't want to misrepresent the situation. There are cases of very educated slaves who were able to purchase their freedom. But it was rare. By and large, if you were a slave, you were stuck as a slave unless somebody outside of yourself was able to pay your price. And it had to be somebody with far greater resources than what you had. And I think you guys are getting the picture. By using redemption, Peter is painting a great picture of our salvation, which explains why the New Testament uses it so much. Now, in verse 18, the word ransomed, just really quickly, it's in the aorist tense and in the passive voice. And everybody should know what that means. If you don't, I don't know what's wrong with you. Just kidding. Okay. Aorist tense is a Greek tense that it just means it's a completed action. It's once and for all. It's not something, you're not continually being redeemed. When you're redeemed, you're redeemed. It's done. Passive means you don't do it to yourself. Somebody else does it to you. So the way Peter's using this word is saying that, hey, if you're redeemed, you were redeemed once and for all at a single moment in time, and it had nothing to do with you. It was done by someone else on your behalf. And we all know that God is our Redeemer, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our Redeemer. Okay, so keep that in mind throughout the rest of the sermon. When we're talking about redemption, we're talking about something done to you, and it was done once and for all. Now, the reason why I prefer the word ransom to redeem is because our culture still understands this word. If a bunch of terrorists kidnap a bunch of hostages and then demand like a whole bunch of millions of dollars and a helicopter to get away, we understand that the only way those people are going to get free is either if SEAL Team 6 goes in, which back then they didn't have SEAL Team 6. And so really the only way people are going to get freed is if the price is paid. Okay, so when somebody's a hostage, the ransom price has to be paid, and then hopefully they would be set free. So what the people of the world then need to understand, which they don't understand, is that they are hostages and that they are slaves. When you go talk to the average person of the world, they think they're a good person. In fact, last night we went evangelizing at the Mission Inn, and somehow Dylan got me into an argument with a bunch of Muslims, two of them, so I guess it's a bunch, and they thought that they were good people. It didn't matter what I tried to say to them. It wasn't getting through their heads that they were slaves and that they were in need of a savior and that they were in a predicament and that they're hostages. You know, and in the ancient world, to make a comparison, there were different types of slaves. You could be born into it. You could be captured into it. There's a lot of different ways. Well, people of the world, in terms of their relationship with sin, they're slaves in all these ways. They're born into it. They're captured into it. In fact, let me show this. Psalm 51:5 shows that we're born into this captivity. Shows that we're born into this slavery. King David writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Okay, so when was he a sinner? At conception. Okay, so we're born into this captivity. But also we're captured into it as well, because there's this spiritual war that rages on. Paul talks about our role in waging this war in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. What he writes is, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Okay, what we get out of that is, as Christians, the whole world is against us. We are in the spiritual war, and the world advances foolish arguments and opinions and so forth that are raised against God's truth. And what people need to understand is that if you are not with Christ, you are against him. He makes that clear in the Gospels. Okay, and if you are against him, then you are part of the world system that opposes him. And all who are part of that system are slaves to it. They've been captured by that system, and now they work to build and advance the very system that enslaves them. And the only thing that could free them from it is the gospel, and that's the one thing that they seek to destroy. It's very sad when you look around at the nature of this spiritual war. And so the bottom line is this, then, is that apart from Christ, the Messiah, all are in bondage to sin. Jesus makes this clear. In John 8:34, Jesus says this. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Okay, so apart from Jesus Christ, everybody's already committing sins, right? And so as a result, everybody then is a slave to sin. There are no exceptions to this. None whatsoever. All are in slavery. All are hostages. All are in a bad predicament. All are in need of a Savior. And however, since they're in slavery, they're in need of a Savior that is also a Redeemer. They're in need of someone who could pay the ransom price for not just their souls, but because it's not just us that are cursed or in bondage. Even the world itself is in bondage, according to Romans 8. The earth, the universe, all of creation groans. It's all in bondage. So whoever is to redeem us has to redeem us and all of creation. That lets us know what kind of Savior we actually need. Okay, the Savior must be one who could redeem both our body and our soul, as well as the entire universe from the curse. So when people of the world then place their faith in education or false gods or philosophy or science, they are foolishly hoping in things that are not up to the task. For none of those things could redeem your body. None of them could redeem your soul, and none of them could redeem the universe. None of those things can make your flesh live forever. Scientists cannot make your body live forever. Okay, they just can't. None of those things could remove your sin and prevent your soul from going to hell. And none of those things could stop stars from going nova, volcanoes from erupting, hurricanes from ravaging, and earthquakes from destroying. None of those things. So anything else besides God that people hope in is just a waste of time. It's a wasted hope. It's a throwaway. It's going to do them no good. Our redemption must come from God. So, with all that said, we have the broad context then of redemption, and now we could get into the text and understand what it's all about. Okay? Now, we got to remember that I mentioned in the introduction, and I mentioned it in my last sermon on this, that these four verses this morning come out of or flow out of verse 17, which was the last verse I preached on last time. Verse 17 gives a command. Okay? And then verses 18 through 21 are the motivation for us obeying the command. It is what is telling us why we obey the command. Just like with my example at the beginning, you know, doing the uncover and stepping out into the gap, there was a reason why. Well, likewise, there's a reason why we're to obey God's commands. There's a motivation behind it. Now, I want you to look back at verse 17 so that we could get the context, and then we'll jump into 18. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Okay, so by way of reminder, Peter's telling Christians here that God judges everybody's work impartially. So he's telling us there's going to come a time where we stand before Christ's tribunal. If we've done well, we get rewards. If we haven't done well, 1 Corinthians 3 implies that it's a loss of rewards. But that is one thing that's supposed to motivate us to obey the command. Now, the command of the verse is in the second part. It says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Okay, that is going to be the backdrop to everything else. Conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. While we are living on earth as Christians, we are to conduct ourselves in a reverential fear of God. And the reason has partly been given because we should fear God, because we have to stand before him. But Peter gives us a lot more than that. In verses 18 through 21, he gives us a motivation by showing just how great our redemption is. Okay, so verse 17 tells us to conduct ourselves in fear, and then verse 18 starts right away from that, saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Okay, so conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, let us unpack this for a second. The reason we are to live in an obedient manner that's pleasing to God is based on something we know. The first word of our text is knowing. Okay, so knowledge does lead to what we are supposed to do. You can't do it without this knowledge. Now, what is it that we know? Well, he's going to tell us in a second, but I want to point out that there's a couple words that Peter could have used for knowing, and he chose to use the word oida, which refers not to so much like book knowledge or fact knowledge, but it's more experiential knowledge. It's more intuitive knowledge. It's something that you know by experience. I could read a book about getting punched in the face or something like that and understand that, well, scientifically, I think this would hurt, okay? That would be one type of knowledge. But if it actually happens, then by experience, I know, all right, no more fights for me or whatever. Okay, by experience, I know that thing. And so Peter is using that type of knowledge here. So what is it that you've experienced? What is it that you know by experience? Well, you've experienced redemption. You've experienced being ransomed. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed. So this means that by experience, you know you were once a hostage. You know you were once a slave, and you know that God spent the ultimate price to set you free. And you know this not because you memorized a catechism, but instead you know it in your heart by experience. You know what you were. You know what you now are. You know the transformation that happened. So this is a different kind of knowledge. This is a stronger kind of knowledge. And, you know, the world, they're blind to their slavery. They are blind to their hostage status, and they don't know their predicament. But you're not blind. If you're a Christian, God opened your eyes to it. He showed you what the problem was, and he saved you from it. And he redeemed you. He paid the ransom price. And so that then gets us into the first preposition that I mentioned. Okay, God redeemed you. You know that. That's to motivate you to do what's right. Well, what did he redeem you from? Peter says it very plainly in verse 18. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Well, what does that mean? Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. It can mean three things. If he's writing to a Jewish audience, it means he redeemed them from their foolish religion that they created that was contrary to the will of God. God gave them his word. He gave them the law. They then created man-made traditions and loopholes that were meant to justify their sin, yet still make them look like they're following the letter of the law. It was religious hypocrisy. It was idolatry. And they thought they could save themselves. Okay. So if Peter's talking to Jewish Christians here, he's saying God redeemed you from that, and praise him for it. I mean, even Jesus called out the Jews on this. In Matthew 15:3, he said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I mean, that's been the problem of the Jews for some time. Now, it's possible that Peter's maybe writing to a Gentile audience. This would be the second option. And if that's the case, then he's saying, look, God redeemed you or ransomed you from pagan religion. He set you free from slavery to the worship of worthless and useless idols. He set them free from debaucherous living that they were once accustomed to. You got to understand, the Gentile pagans, they lived in just a horrendous manner when you look at what was normal for their culture back then. Paul addresses it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And I'll just read it real quick. But here's how he describes the Gentile pagans. They have futile minds, darkened understanding. They're alienated from God due to the ignorance that's in them. They are callous towards morality, and they're doers of every kind of evil. So Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay, so maybe that's what Peter is telling them they've been redeemed from. Well, truth be told, the third option is the best one. This church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, so he's talking about both. Okay, he's talking about both. Whatever past you had, God redeemed you from. If you were a practicing Jew back then or even today, he redeemed you from that man-made hypocritical religion. If you were a pagan, he redeemed you from that immoral, debaucherous living. So we are to be thankful and motivated to serve God because he redeemed us from that old way of life that we used to be in bondage to. Now, ultimately, he's saying that this was also inherited from their ancestors. Now, that might make an eyebrow raise a little bit. Wait a minute. We inherit sin from our ancestors? Not like you think. And that's not what he's saying. According to Romans 5:12, we inherit sin from Adam. Yes, that is true. Romans 5:12 says, in Adam all sinned. So we have the original sin of Adam. And then as David said in Psalm 51:5, we are conceived in sin. So we come out with our own sin nature. But we're not the only sinners. Okay, we come into a world where there's already societal sin. Sin has weaved its way into all aspects of our culture. Just go to school, turn on the TV, whatever. You'll see that sin has weaved itself into all aspects of our culture. And so we come out of the womb sinning, but then that wicked nature is then reinforced by the culture of sin that surrounds us. So we do, in that sense, inherit it from our forefathers. Now, I said a minute ago that the world doesn't even realize this. They don't even realize that they're slaves. They're so blind to it precisely because their fallen nature has been reinforced by their fallen culture, which was pressed into them by their fallen parents and their fallen grandparents. That is why we can look around and people are so trapped in sin, because it's all around them. Okay, when you are delivered from that, when you are ransomed from it, it doesn't matter what your background from, it's done. You were set free from it. So the world is in total bondage to sin. And they are hostages, not to Satan, as some foolish doctrines in the past would say. No, they're hostages to the judgment of God Okay? They are sinners. The wrath of God looms over them. They are hostages to that judgment that is coming their way. They owe an infinite debt to God that they can never pay. So their slavery to sin then cost them everything. It will ultimately cost them all eternity, where there'll be a never-ending suffering for it. But we who are in Christ, we are not in that same state, for we were ransomed from it. Somehow, our infinite debt was paid, which Peter will get to as we move on. And once again, Peter makes it clear that we know this by experience. We know what it was like to be blind, a blind slave to sin. We remember our own dark days. I remember mine, and I'm sure you remember yours. We know by experience what God did within our hearts to change us, to cause us to hate our old ways. We know by experience that now we love Christ. And we also know that our old self-centeredness is right now being eclipsed by selfless love. And I believe that most of us could look around in this room and genuinely have love for each other here. And that comes from God. That is part of the redemption. That is part of the effect of the price that was paid. And so it's an amazing salvation that we have. And this is why Peter then words verse 18 as he does. This is why he could then tell us also in verse 17 to conduct ourselves in fear while we finish out our days on earth, because we know that God in his mercy has ransomed us. And that should be more than enough. Just that one point should be enough for you to conduct yourself in fear your whole time on earth while we wait for our Lord to return. It's because Jesus in his mercy has ransomed us. He has freed us. And so at this point, then, we now see what we were redeemed from. First preposition. Now we could continue and see what we were redeemed with. And this, too, should cause us to live obediently to God, especially when we realize how big the price really was. OK, a lot of times I think we take for granted our redemption. Well, hopefully as we get into it, we won't do that anymore. Going back to Roman slavery for just a minute, the slave market was a big part of their economy. Slaves were a major commodity to both buy and sell. And so the way it would work would be pretty simple. A bunch of people who are interested in buying and selling slaves would assemble together. The product, which would be humans, could come from various sources. As I've said, war captives, abandoned babies, business people who ended up in debt and so had to sell themselves into slavery. Or some slave owners were downsizing and they're selling their excess slaves. A lot of things, a lot of reasons can make you a slave and end up putting you on the market. Now, based on your age, gender, and skill level, you would fetch a different price for yourself, or your owner would fetch a different price for you. Now, at the market, the means of exchange was gold and silver. So all the slaves are there, the buyers are there, the sellers are there, people got money, and each slave's got a price on them in silver and gold, and that is the redemption price. So if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, you belonged to your owner until they paid that price, until somebody else paid a price for you. When somebody else pays a price, you now no longer have any obligation to the previous owner. You have total obligation to the new owner. And I want you to think about that. We belong to sin, but some God paid the price for us. Who do we belong to now? Christ, God. Even though we are set free from sin, we are still servants and slaves of God. But that's a better place to be, because we serve a wonderful master. Okay, and that's one reason why the New Testament picks this whole redemption idea, because it readily makes sense as to what God has done for us and to us. And so the Gentiles in Peter's audience would completely understand this comparison he's making when he's talking about being redeemed, because they understand the slave market. Now, as I said, his audience is not just Gentile. It's Jewish as well. And the Jews have a different form of redemption that they would understand. And I believe Peter addresses both when we look at what he says in the upcoming verse. To the Jews, redemption is by blood. They know that God delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so the firstborn were commanded to be ransomed with what? The Passover lamb, which was blood, right? And then if you read Exodus 30, the rest of the nation was to be ransomed with the half shekel temple tax. And what that was, it's not that money was ransoming them. It's that money went to the Levites to then buy animals for the rest of the year to do daily sacrifices for. So still, it was a blood price that ransomed Israel. And this is something that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover the shame of their nakedness with fig leaves. And what did God do? He covered them with skins. Now, what do you think that means? It means he had to slaughter an animal and shed the first blood in the history of history to cover their sin for that moment. And it pointed to what he was ultimately going to do with Christ. And so then he redeems a people to himself, Israel, and comes up with all these blood sacrifices that were a ransom for them to show them what ultimately is going to happen. The blood of goats and bulls and lambs cannot really remove sin, as the author of Hebrews says, but it points to what can remove sin. It will be a blood sacrifice, but it has to be a blood sacrifice of infinite value. Okay, so you have that in the back of your head, you then have the slave market in the back of your head, and you're able to understand what Peter is talking about when he's talking about what we are ransomed with, which is the second preposition. Okay, so verse 18 said that we were ransomed from sin. But now in verse 18, it's going to tell the second half of verse 18 and all of 19, we're going to see what we're ransomed with. But first he tells us what we are not ransomed with. Look at the second half of verse 18. He says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So that was directed at the Gentile audience there. We are not redeemed or ransomed with things like silver and gold. You know, much of his audience was probably slaves. We know that because of how many slaves were in that empire. But also, 1 Peter 2:18, he commands the slaves in those churches to be subject to their masters. So we know there's slaves there. And he's telling them right then and there that, look, you know, you understand redemption this way, but understand that you've already been redeemed in the only form of redemption that really matters for the long run. You've been redeemed from your sin by God, and you've been redeemed from your former way of life. It did not come from the price that you guys would be used to. See, these guys would be thinking of silver and gold. And maybe they had been bought and sold a few times already. And they know how things work. But listen, gold and silver perish. Gold and silver cannot make sin go away. Take the richest man in the world, and if he's an adulterer, can his money buy away the guilt of his adultery? No. And if he worships idols in his heart and doesn't worship the true God, can his money forgive him before God? No. And if he spent all of his money in the world, could he stop earthquakes from happening? No. So obviously money is worthless to redeem us from the real taskmaster that holds humanity captive, okay, which is our bondage to sin. So Peter's telling these people that, look, you've been redeemed from what really matters to be redeemed to. Now in verse 19, he then says what we're redeemed with. Peter says that even we're not ransomed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, this shows not only what we are ransomed with, but it really quickly shows us that the Old Testament ransoms did not really make sin go away. Because he's making a comparison. He's saying Christ is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what these guys are used to. Every year having to have a lamb without blemish or spot to roll over their sins. But he's saying, no, not even with that are you redeemed. You are redeemed with the blood of Messiah, the blood of Christ, which is comparable in the sense, it's the lesser to the greater, or actually the greater to the lesser here. You have the great redemption, the great blood price, but the lesser one was meant to point to that one, as I've already said, okay? And so Christ is the true Passover lamb. In fact, John the Baptist declared that when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, all the other blood sacrifices, and I'm going to prove it in a minute, they couldn't really remove our sin. Once again, they pointed to it. They rolled it over until the real sacrifice came. So Jesus has come, and he did shed his blood for us. He did pay the ransom price. And now this gets to one of the big points. This underscores perhaps one of the most important truths that you could possibly understand in your whole life. And it's this. Peter is saying that you were ransomed by the precious, which means costly and expensive. You were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. There is no higher price that could be paid for anything. Why? Because the blood of Christ is the blood of God, because Christ is God in the flesh. Look really quickly at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul was teaching the elders of Ephesus why they need to take care of the church because of how valuable they are, because of how big of a price God paid. And what Paul says there is he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So God obtained it with his own blood. Now, how do you know how much something is worth? What's the simple way to know what something's worth? It's what somebody's willing to pay for it. Something is only worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. It's that simple. That's why 1 year gold might be worth a lot. The next year it might not be worth as much. And so in human economies, prices fluctuate based on the market. But in God's economy, there is no fluctuation. What he says is the price is the price. The market never changes. Okay, and I'm going to come back to that. Here's what we need to understand. God is perfect. He's holy. He's just. And he is righteous. And given that he is infinite and eternal, if God were offended by anyone, then his offense would also be infinite and eternal. And I want you to think about that, because sinners often think that hell is an unfair punishment because they downplay how bad their sin really is. And the reason is they're surrounded by sin, they swim in it, and so they're desensitized to it, and they don't see how serious it is. But God, in whom there is no sin, he sees how disgusting sin really is. And because he is infinite and eternal, his offense at sin is likewise infinite and eternal. And if God is infinitely just, and infinite justice demands that the infinite offense be paid infinitely, then that lets us know why hell is eternal. It lets us know why it's eternal punishment. It's not because of the sin committed. It's because of who it was committed against. It's because it was committed against the Almighty. The wages of sin is death that lasts for all eternity because of God's perfect holiness and because he is eternally and forever offended. And so it requires the everlasting payment and punishment. Now, intuitively, humans understand this. In fact, Pastor Mo brought this up probably a couple years ago when he was still preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And I really liked his example. We intuitively know that depending on who you offend dictates the consequence. Okay, if you walked up, and as bad as this would be, if you kicked a dog, okay, that's mean, don't kick any dogs, they're nice. But if you kicked a dog, the law is probably not going to do anything to you. They're going to say, all right, don't kick the dog, what's wrong with you? You know, but that would be it, because a dog's considered to have lesser value than a human. Let's say I'm just walking down the street and you walked up and jump kicked me and then ran away laughing. Okay, and let's say I press charges. Okay, it's a little different. It's a little different than the dog. What's going to happen is you'll probably get a monetary fine and you'll have to take anger management classes. That's what our society likes to do to people now. Go to anger management. That'll make you better. All it does is make them angry that they're at anger management classes. Okay. But let's say you were to run up and jump kick President Obama. Okay. And you knock him to his back. Now, you're going to get, after the beatdown from the Secret Service that you're about to get, you're going to get a lot more time in prison. You're going to be locked up for some time. Now, is President Obama ontologically any different from me? No. We're both humans made in the image of God. So why is jump kicking him a greater offense than jump kicking me? It's because of the status awarded to him in society is greater, so the consequence is greater. And it makes sense to us. I don't think anybody would think it's unfair. Our vocabulary even presupposes this. For example, if you go and murder someone, if somebody gets murdered, it's called murder, right? But if the same exact thing happens to a president, what do we call it? Assassination. We have an even worse word for it. Oh, he wasn't murdered. He was assassinated, you know. And so we know that based on somebody's position, where they're at, the consequence is greater. So now let's apply this to God. God is not the head of state. He's the head of the universe. Okay. So when you commit a transgression against God, the penalty is going to be far worse than if you commit one against the president. And then add to it that God is not mortal like we are, that he's not finite. No, he is ontologically superior to us in every way. Excuse me. He's eternal. He is infinite. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And he's everywhere. He's in all places. So sinning against him requires a way more severe consequence than sinning against the president. And intuitively, we know this, but humans want to forget that. Once it comes to God, no, they want to stop at the president. But we got to understand that, no, when you offend God, and that's who sin offends, then the consequence is going to be monumental. It's going to be enormous. Now, getting back to what I said a few minutes ago, in God's economy, prices do not fluctuate. And so the debt that we owe to him is infinite. If we're in a recession, it doesn't mean God lowers the standard. Okay, it's not infinite anymore. It's just almost infinite. No, the debt that we owe to God is infinite. And therefore, only a ransom price of infinite value could possibly remove our debt. Now, gold and silver and the blood of animals does not have infinite value. The good deeds that you try to do not have infinite value. When I was talking to the Muslim yesterday, he tried to appeal to a good thing he did for a guy in India. I'm like, I don't care. God doesn't care, truly, because that does not have the infinite value required to ransom you from your sins. It doesn't. It can't. In no way could good deeds erase past guilt. And he wasn't getting it. You know, the strange thing was that we were cracking up about is he was intoxicated. And in Islam, it's a big no-no to get drunk. So not only was this guy arguing for his religion, but he was arguing for it from a position of disobedience. I did find that kind of funny. But whatever the point, he just couldn't seem to get what I was trying to say to him. See, if the ransom price is infinite, then anything that's less than infinite in value can't cover it. And so, if the ransom price was infinite and the blood of Christ successfully paid the price, then that shows us that God has placed infinite value on the blood of Christ. Now, I want that to sink into your mind because I'm going to come back to it. So remember, put it right there in the Rolodex. God considers Christ's blood to be of infinite value. Okay, I'm going to flow out some implications from that first. Remember, according to Acts 20:28, the blood of Christ is the blood of God. Now, by way of simple logic, I want you to reason with me for just a minute. If the debt that was owed to God was of an infinite degree that we can never hope to pay, and if God then spent an infinite price of his own blood to pay it, what does that tell you about you if you're a Christian? Remember, something is only worth as much as someone is willing to pay for it. And God is the one who gets to set value of everything. And so if the debt was infinite and the price was infinite, yet he paid that infinite value for you, what does that tell you about you in the heart of God? God holds you in infinite value. Otherwise, he would not have paid the infinite price to redeem you as a people to himself. Let that sink in. That's big. A lot of times we forget that. That, wow, we are actually, he values us. We're not worth it. We know it. We know our sin, yet to him, he pays the infinite price for you and for me. Why would he do that? It's because he's love. He's our God. He spent the infinite price to pay the infinite sum that was owed to him. And that's because you were of infinite value to him. Remember, the blood of Christ is the most expensive price ever paid in the history of history for anything. Now, there's a lot of implications we should take from this. First, let's pretend you were a slave back then and nobody wanted to buy you. And so nobody thought you were worth a few gold and silver pieces. Doesn't matter. God has already declared what you're worth by redeeming you from your sin. To God, you're of infinite value. But let's take it to today, because none of us are sins in a Roman or slaves in a Roman slave market today. If we put it to today, let's say that people treat you poorly in life right now, and they tend to see you as having no value. Well, understand that if you are in Christ, you are so infinitely valuable to God that he paid an infinitely valuable price to redeem you to himself. I mean, that's who you are to him. And that's what he did for you. And then what is even more encouraging, I think, is that if you have loved ones in Christ who have passed away, remember that since they were in Christ, that God declared each of them to be of such infinite value that he sent his only son to purchase them with his infinitely valuable blood so that they would be God's own permanent possession. And if God has called them home, he's only taken those who he infinitely valued and brought them to be in his presence. And they are standing before his majesty and his glory right now. And they're loving every second of it. And you know what else? We too, one day, either by death or by Christ returning, since he has purchased us and valued us that way, we too will get to stand in his presence and we will get to be with him. That is encouraging. And so it gets back into why are we supposed to conduct ourselves in fear? Because of what we were redeemed from and now what we are redeemed with. We are redeemed with such an awesome price. Now, brothers and sisters, as much as this is encouraging, I got to ask a question. I told you to put something in the Rolodex. If God considers the blood of Christ to be infinitely valuable, if God considers the blood of Christ to be infinitely valuable, then should not you also consider it to be infinitely valuable? Do we ever take it for granted? I'm sure we all do, but we shouldn't. God considered it of infinite value. And if you do consider it to be infinitely valuable, then why would any of us continue to live in sin? The blood of Christ is infinitely valuable. We should value it more than we value our sin. Would any of us continue to ignore the commands of God knowing that he redeemed us with his blood? I hope not. Remember, Peter's whole point with this is that we conduct ourselves in fear while we're on earth. And he's giving us this as our motivation. God has ransomed us with this infinite price. Why would any Christian ever lift their noses in an arrogant fashion and say, forget it, and continue to walk in sin? It doesn't make sense. May it never be. Now, if you are a Christian, God undoubtedly did consider you of infinite value, and he paid an infinite price for you. Yet you're not the only one. There are millions of more people out there that God has shed his blood for, but they have not heard it yet. What is the means for him to have them hear it? Evangelism. We all know that. He has chosen us to be his means to go out and to tell those who he has called about redemption. Okay? And someone once evangelized you. Someone once told you about God's ransoming price spent for you. And God used that to bring you into his household. So how could any of us not do the same for others? How could any of us turn a cold or cowardly shoulder to those whom God has called and we're supposed to be the ones and go out and tell them about the grace that has been purchased for them? This is something that's not just commanded of pastors, nor those who want to do it. Okay, it is commanded of everybody. We're all to be sharers of the gospel. And if we consider Christ's blood infinitely valuable and we're infinitely thankful that he, you know, had someone share it to us, we should want as many people out there to be praising him. Furthermore, we know by taking the gospel to every nation, tribe and tongue, that creates more God worshipers in the world. That's more people giving him glory for what he's done for us. I mean, that should be at the bottom of our hearts. That should be what drives us and motivates us. Well, now we can move on, apart from that little soapbox to evangelize. We need to do it, okay? Now, we've seen the first two prepositions. We're redeemed from our former way of life and sin, and we're redeemed with the blood of Christ. Related to this is the third preposition, which focuses on who we were redeemed by. And so let us turn to that really quickly, okay? Peter has already made it clear that it was by the blood of Christ that we were redeemed. But verse 20, well, he told us it was with the blood of Christ, and that now lets us know it was by Christ. He was the person from whom we were redeemed. So look at verse 20. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay, so not only does this then tell us who redeemed us, but it also tells us something important about the one who redeemed us. It also tells us something big about redemption itself. Okay, now in the Greek, I'm going to just give one quick little grammar thing here that you don't really catch in the English. It uses what's called the men and day construction, two words, men and day. And it's usually not translated in English, but sometimes I think it should be because it shows a contrast. All this means is if you have two clauses that are comparing something, the first clause would begin with, on the one hand, dot, 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 dot. And then the second clause would continue, but on the other hand, dot, 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 dot. Okay, so now let's apply that to this verse because it should be there. So on the one hand, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but on the other hand, he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay, so we know of Christ's sacrifice because we know what he did on the cross, but Peter's telling us it goes far beyond that. You have two parts to it. You have an eternal part, and then you have what happened on the cross in real time and space. Okay, so let's first talk about the plan of redemption in eternity, because that's what Peter starts with. He lets us know that our redemption is not plan B. It's not as though God created Adam and Eve, and then the fall happened, and God's like, whoa, I didn't see this coming. Okay, the cross is going to be plan B. The cross is going to be an afterthought. No, and I'll tell you something. The Jehovah's Witnesses and open theists view redemption that way. Now, they would never say they see it as a plan B, but look, it just takes simple logic. They claim God did not know the fall was going to happen. Therefore, the fall happened. Redemption was then a reaction to the fall. That's plan B. Okay, there's no other way to put it. Okay, that is a heresy. The scriptures tell us that redemption was planned in eternity past. Peter says that Christ was, quote, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before the fall could even happen, Christ and what he would do and the redeeming work was foreknown. Furthermore, when you look at this word foreknown, because people are confused by it, they think it just means God knowing in advance. This word actually means a lot more than that. If you do a word study across the New Testament of this word foreknown, when it is in a verbal sense like this, like it is here, it almost always means, no, not almost, it always means to choose in advance, to predestine. In fact, the NIV actually did this one right. They translated it in this verse as Christ was chosen before the creation of the world. That is the best way to understand this word. It only appears three times. It appears here, it appears in Romans 8:29, and it appears in Romans 11:2. And every time it talks about him choosing in advance people. It talks about him predestining. And so Christ and his work was chosen before the foundation of the world to save us. And I know that's a bit of a mind melter, because we're thinking, well, wait a second, why before the fall happened, would God have the plan to redeem us? Did he plan the fall too? Well, yes, he had to. Now, to what extent and why and how? The scriptures don't give us the full answer on the why, but it does give us the what and the how. Okay? God is a Trinity. That is what the Bible reveals to us. He is one God that exists as three persons simultaneously. And within the Godhead, the three members of the Trinity chose in eternity past what each one would do with regard to our redemption. So the Father chose that he would permit the fall. He would permit the fall. That's how I want to phrase it. Rather than cause the fall, he permitted the fall. And then he would choose to elect those who were going to be redeemed. The Son was then chosen in eternity past to become a man and come down and pay the ransom price for those who were chosen. The Holy Spirit was then chosen in eternity past to be the one who comes down and activate this salvation in the life of the chosen. When you take a broad view of everything that Scripture has to say about this, that is what you walk away with. And even this verse here, even though it only focuses on the Son, if this is true of the Son, that his goal and his acts of redemption were predestined in eternity past, then it's going to be the same of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well by way of extension. Okay? And so, yes, in eternity past, God said, I'm going to redeem a people for myself, but some people aren't going to be redeemed. Okay? And the way we're going to be redeemed is we're going to owe God an infinite debt because of our own willful sin. It was willful. We are not robots. Okay? Our own willful sin created our debt, right? But Christ was going to pay that infinite debt. You know, a verse that shows this is Revelation 13:8. Okay, Revelation 13:8. It's one of those ones where you can't escape the logic of this verse. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Speaking of the image of the Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So in other words, this is set in the tribulation when the Antichrist is reigning, and it's saying that everybody who worships him, it's because they're not saved. And the reason they're not saved is because their names, as opposed to ours, were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when were our names written in the Book of Life, according to that? Before the foundation of the world. What is the Book of Life even called? The Book of Life of the Lamb that was slain. So before the foundation of the world, you have this book called the Book of Life of the Lamb that was slain, and our names were all written in it. So before creation ever even happened, it was already predestined and planned that Christ would be slain for us. It's just the way it works. And so that's what Peter's saying. So he's saying, look, on the one hand, boom, all this was set in eternity past. But now he's going to come to the other hand. On the other hand, he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay, so he's explaining, like, look, it has to be an infinite, valuable ransom paid. Here's why. It was planned in the past. It's happened in the present. In fact, when Peter or anybody in the New Testament mentions the last times, okay, in its plural, last times, it refers to the time, period of time between Christ's first and second coming. Okay, so we right now are in the last times. Okay, but whenever it says last time, singular, it's actually referring to the second coming of Christ and the events leading up to it. Even Peter does this in the same chapter. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says last time, and it's clear it's Jesus' return. And then yet right here, he's saying last times, which is what's going on in between. So this particular historical era that we live in, from God's point of view, is the last times. And in this particular era, that is when Christ was revealed. That is when he was made manifest. That is when he came down and paid the infinite price for us. Well, what exactly did he do? Well, we all know, and Christmas time's coming around, we get it. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he was born of a virgin, as the song that we sang showed, and he lived a perfect, righteous life for 33 years. He traded places with sinners, and what happened is he was then nailed to the cross, where he died for 6 hours, and in the second 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock, the sky went dark, and what was happening then is God Almighty took all the wrath that all of our sins would have accumulated for all eternity. For example, if I were to burn in hell forever and ever, he took all that and condensed it into 3 hours. And then took that from everybody else who was going to be redeemed and condensed that all into 3 hours. All that wrath and torment, and then dumped it on Christ in that 3 hours on the cross. And because he was the God-man, he was able to bear it. He was able to stretch his arms and pay a price that was infinite. And all who believe on him as their Lord are ransomed. They are set free from their sin with the blood of Christ by Christ our Lord. That's what it is. And if you don't know Christ, if you submit to him, you're redeemed as well. You come to him in faith. And then guess what? He died for you too. Okay, and that's a call that goes out to everyone. So Peter makes sure to let us know that Christ did do this for our sake. In fact, the last part of verse 20 says this was for our sake. Now, that kind of moves me into the next point of what we were redeemed for. That's the answer. It was for our sake. But before I talk more about that, I want us just to think for a second. We've already came to terms with the fact that we are infinitely valuable to God because he paid this infinitely valuable price through the blood of Christ. But we also have to come to terms with the fact that all other Christians are also infinitely valuable to God because he paid the same price for them. And so just keep that in mind. This is a gentle exhortation to every Christian. Keep this in mind the next time you're tempted to gossip about a fellow believer. They are infinitely valuable to God, and he spent that price for them. And keep this in mind next time you say, oh, I don't want this Christian coming in my group of friends. No. They are infinitely valuable to God. They should be infinitely valuable to you. Okay, we should love God's people and love each other because we're all God's people. And this should be a motivation for us to obey all the one another passages that are in the New Testament. We're to be in a loving partnership with one another as we mutually build each other up into Christ's likeness. And so that is what that's just the one major implication that comes out of this that we shouldn't forget. So like the other 2 points, then the context with this. By us being redeemed by Christ is so that we live in obedience and fear to God, because we know our Lord Jesus himself, God, became flesh and went through all of that for us. If he did that for you, can you not conduct yourself in fear for him? Once again, that's Peter's whole point. This is supposed to motivate us to do what it is we are supposed to do. And so with that, let's quickly finish up with redeemed for. This is the fastest part. Okay, the for comes in the last part of verse 20 and then continues in verse 21. And so read the last part of verse 20 with me in 21 as I'm reading it. Read along. It says, for the sake of you through whom are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what were you redeemed for? For the sake of you. For your own sake. Could you believe that? That he redeemed you for your own sake. Now, he redeemed you for his glory as well. But right here, he did it for your own sake. And look what he says. For the sake of you through him, who through him are believers in God. You were redeemed for your sake to be a believer, yet to be a believer through Christ. This tells us then there's only one person who you could be a believer of God through, and it's through Jesus Christ. Once again, going back to my debate yesterday with the intoxicated Muslim, he believed that his version of Christ was enough. His version of Christ is not God, but some prophet that was sinless, yet the prophet he listens to is sinful. It's really weird. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, only through the biblical Jesus Christ can anybody get to the Father. Jesus makes that clear in John 14, verses 6 and 7. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Look, if you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. There's no other way to worship God. Okay? So we were redeemed for our sake to be believers through Christ who came down to save us. So through Christ, you know God. Through Christ, you've believed him. And it's through Christ that you're redeemed for your own sake. And then one other thing that Peter adds to this, he's already done this 3 times. Just in chapter 1, he's referenced the resurrection of the dead. A resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is one more thing that's meant to remind us that our faith and our salvation is based and rooted in historic fact. We don't have a faith and that's a blind faith at all. Peter says of Christ that God, quote, raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Listen, Jesus was a historical person that was born of a historical people, lived in a historical place, and he died a historical death, and there's a historical tomb that his body was laid in, and that tomb was empty on the third day, and the Jews were never able to produce a body. Furthermore, 500 eyewitnesses said they saw Jesus alive, they ate with him, they spoke with him, he taught them. He spent 40 days and 40 nights after he was raised from the dead with the 12 apostles and actually the 120 that were with them. Okay, in addition to that, Paul the apostle and Jesus's brother James, who were not Christians and had no reason to believe him, also saw him alive, and so they believed him and became strong Christians and leaders of the church. You have Jewish historians like Josephus of the first century who said that the tomb was empty, and Jesus' disciples said he was raised from the dead. Josephus admits that Jesus, during his life, did miracles before the multitudes, just like the Bible says. And even the Jewish unbelieving Talmud says Jesus did these miracles. They just credit the power to Satan. So we have all this historical evidence that say, here's Jesus doing all these miracles in front of all these people. The tomb was empty. 500 people saw him risen from the dead. He's been glorified. He's at the right hand of the Father. That proves to us that our salvation and our redemption is real. Okay, that is the proof that God has given us. No other faith can claim that. All the other leaders of the world that started philosophies and religions, their bones are in the ground. They're rotting right now. Yet Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. And so we have been redeemed for our own sake, and we know it because God raised Jesus from the dead, and because he raised Jesus, he's going to raise us too. So then, Peter's entire point in this whole passage is that we are to live according to our salvation. That's what this is about. It is not good enough to simply raise your hand and say a prayer and then go on living as you always have. If you have been saved, then God is in the process of transforming your life, and you know it. You're in the process of becoming more like Christ. Yet it is true, though, that we still have to battle against the sinful tendencies that dominated us for most of our lives. So the motivation for us to fight this battle, then, should be a reflection on our redemption. That is what this text was. It was a reflection and a reminder that we have been redeemed from the wrath of God that is owed to us for our sins. Okay, that's what it is, that we were redeemed from the wrath of God. We were redeemed with the infinitely valuable blood of Christ, showing that God sees us as infinitely valuable. We have been redeemed by our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured unspeakable wrath for our sake so that we would have to endure none. And finally, we have been redeemed for our own sake. He has done this for us, and he's done this for our own good. So because of all that, should we not be overflowing with love from our hearts and want to serve this God that is so great and wonderful? I think so. I think we should be thinking all the time of how can we serve Christ? How can we do things for him and obey him and show him just how grateful we are for what he's done? I'll close with a few lines from a poem that was written by a young lady named Frances Ridley Havergal. It eventually became a song in the hymn books, but it's one of those things that I think sums this text up well and is a good reminder to us. Writing of Christ's perspective, she writes, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" So may we live our lives in obedience to Christ and give of ourselves fully to him, since he redeemed us with such a great redemption. Let us go to God and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your redemption. There's no greater love than just you, Lord, and you redeeming us and redeeming us with an infinitely valuable price. For our sin and our debt was infinite, yet Jesus, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, your love for us is infinite as well. And Jesus, you demonstrated that love on the cross when you paid that infinite price with your infinitely valuable blood to save us as a people for yourself. May we never forget it. May we never take that for granted. May it always be fastened to our heart and stuck into our brains, Lord, and just floating around in our minds so that we will be motivated, Lord, to obey your commands and live in a way pleasing to you. We pray all this to you, God Almighty. And thank you so much. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.